Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. You know, we're approaching Christmas, a time of joy and happiness, song and glad tidings. And so I thought I would temper it tonight by talking about wrath, judgment and all manner of plagues falling upon the earth. Let's commit this into the Lord's hands. Father God, we know that you have put everything in your word for our understanding, for our equipping so that we can serve you more faithfully and we might know who you truly are. And I pray that the goodness that you intend for our souls and our spirits from the passage that we see before us this evening, we would receive, that it would do us good. And help us to grow in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Revelation chapter 16, we're going to be doing verses 1 to 11 this evening. We're going to be doing the first five bowl judgments. The sixth and seventh bowl judgments really turn into a new sort of theme covering the battle campaign of Armageddon, which requires a bit more time and information. I didn't want to belabor things too much this evening. Let's launch straight into verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So on the earth, Israel had had a temple, and in that temple they would worship God. But that temple, that earthly temple, was merely a shadow of the true temple, which is in heaven. Now, the earthly temple had an inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant. And also in there, the glory of God dwelt, the presence of God. The rabbis called it the Shekinah glory. And the heavenly temple had an inner sanctum where the Lord God Almighty dwelt in unapproachable light. And that unapproachable light is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And it is from this very temple that we have seen seven angels coming out. And right here in the verse we've just read before we hear a loud voice coming out of from the throne of God, from the temple of God. And it is the voice of the Lord God Almighty commissioning and dispatching these seven angels who have these seven bowls of wrath. Now, these seven angels, when we're first introduced to them in Revelation 15, verse 1, have the seven final or last plagues that are to be poured out upon the earth. But then later on in Revelation 15, verse 7, four living creatures, the four that guard the throne of heaven, add to these plagues seven bowls of the wrath of God. So while the first half of the tribulation saw two sets of seven plagues poured out upon the earth, the seals and the trumpets, the second half of the tribulation has one set of plagues, but with double the intensity, the bowl judgments. And just to remind ourselves, at this time, Satan is on the earth. He's been cast down the earth after a conflict with Michael, and he's unleashing the full vent of his wickedness on the earth. And his principal agents to be able to carry this out are Antichrist and the false prophet. And the principal means by which he's doing this is a world system, which is both political, religious and economic in nature. Now, these agents, the Antichrist is a world leader ruling the world politically and economically. The false prophet is the religious figure, and he's orchestrating a world religion centered around the cult of Antichrist, causing the world to worship the Antichrist. But ultimately, the devil, who is the power behind the Antichrist, and worshipping the world system, which is also powered by the devil. And this world system includes not only the cult of Antichrist, but the mark of the beast, which people are encouraged and coerced to receiving, to be able to buy, to trade, to be able to live a normal life. And if you don't receive the mark of the beast, then you're going to face persecution. It's either mark or death, basically. And many people, for ease of life, obviously will receive the mark. But it's only those who have put their true faith in Jesus Christ that will be willing to face that persecution. But the Church of Jesus Christ is removed from the earth prior to the tribulation via the rapture. But we will see tribulation saints and Jewish people in this time, and they will be the ones who feel the edge of the sword of persecution. Repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, the saints are called to be prepared to die for their faith. And that is something that would make their faith genuine, sincere, and they would consider the Lord soberly. And I wonder how sincere our faith is, how willing we would be to stand in the face of persecution and death. I think all too often we have it easy in this country, and so we don't consider our faith as deeply as perhaps we should. By the time we reach our text, we're well into the second half of the tribulation. I rather suspect we're nearing the end of the tribulation, if I'm honest. The second coming of Jesus Christ has been preempted a number of times, when Jesus Christ will come as judge, and he will trample on the unbelievers in the winepress of his wrath. But before he tramples the unbelievers in the winepress of his wrath, he's got these seven bowls of wrath to pour out upon the earth. And you might well ask the question, well, if Jesus is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to come with wrath, why then does he need to pour out these seven bowls of wrath upon the earth? Doesn't it seem a bit like overkill? And even if you're not asking that question, you might be asking it now that I've asked it. Well, I've got five reasons why I believe that he is pouring out these seven bowls of wrath. The first is to expose the sinful and the wicked. I'm going to make you do some work here. Can you open up your Bibles to Isaiah 26, verse 21? Turn to Isaiah 26 and verse 21. Isaiah 26, verse 21 says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So what the Lord does is he pours out his wrath to expose who are the sinful and who are the wicked. We see him coming out of his place here in verse 21 to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And likewise, when he pours out his wrath upon the earth through these seven bowls judgments, he's exposing who is sinful, who is wicked, who is guilty of iniquity. The second reason I believe that he pours out these bowls of wrath is to harden the unrepentant. Can you turn to Romans chapter 2, please? Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And in Romans 2, verse 5, we read, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There we see that people's hardness and lack of penitence in their heart causes them to be in the receipt of God's wrath. And here, as God pours out his wrath upon the earth through these seven bowl judgments, he's basically hardening the hearts of those people upon the earth who are unrepentant, which is very much in keeping with God's character. We saw that happening, obviously, with the plague judgments in Egypt, where the successive plagues there served to harden Pharaoh's heart. And what it does is it defines who are the sinners. Who are those who are worthy to be judged? And as they become more hardened and as their sin becomes more exposed, it shows that they are worthy of that ultimate judgment that's going to come when Jesus Christ comes to the earth. So there's no question of doubt that they are deserving of that sentence that's going to be laid upon them. The third reason I think that these bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth is to vindicate the faithful. Can you turn also in Romans, this time to chapter 12, please? Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 17 to 21. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. When it says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And here we see that it is not for us to seek revenge. It's not for us to vindicate ourselves. We're to be faithful to God and let God avenge us. Let God be the one that vindicates this. And as God starts to pour out his wrath upon those who carry the mark of the beast, of those who have hardened their hearts, of those who are unrepentant, it is vindicating those who are faithful. It is vindicating those who have stood faithful and paid with their very lives. The fourth reason I think that these bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth is to prove who is righteous and who is not. Can we just go also in Romans back to chapter 1 and verse 18? Very well known verse. Romans 1 verse 18. Where it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So by virtue of wrath being poured out, it's going to show who is unrighteous, who is ungodly, but also it's going to show who is righteous and who is godly. And it's important to know which is which, who is deserving of reward, who is deserving of judgment. And it's almost as if it's just making the division more clear. Just as there's going to be a division when Jesus Christ comes, the division of the sheep and the goats, there's a division happening here upon the earth. But I think there's going to be a division before the rapture of the church as well, because there's going to be a great falling away and a great apostasy showing who is the true church and who is the false church. God wants to make it abundantly clear who is on his side and who is not, so there can be no question of doubt that those who receive judgment and punishment are deserving of it. And finally, let's just turn to John 3. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I want to read verse 36, because the fifth reason I think that God pours out his wrath is to save, to provide a way of escape. John 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I do think there might be the one or two that has not received the mark, but has not fully surrendered their life to Jesus. And by virtue of God pouring out his wrath upon the wicked and the guilty, it gives them a final opportunity to repent and to save. And that is God's desire. He desires no one to perish. He desires nobody to go to a place of judgment. He takes no joy in the death of the wicked. God doesn't do this out of joy or out of some sort of vindictive pleasure. He does this with purpose, because it's in keeping with his righteousness and his just and true character. You know, I just want to point out, I'm sorry, another verse, 1 Thessalonians 5. This is very important, I think, for us to just get this into our thinking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 11 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The believer in Jesus Christ is not appointed to wrath, but is to obtain salvation. That word appointed there is the Greek word tithame, and it means to lay or to place or to put. You would use it in a sentence such as, I've just laid a place at the table, or I've placed or put food before you. And God does not put a course of wrath, a plate of food before his children for them to eat. That is not what he's got portioned out for us. And this is proven when these bowl judgments are aimed at the unbeliever, not the believer. We'll see that the believer does not experience these judgments. And it also explains why the church is removed prior to the tribulation. So the believer doesn't experience not only these bowl judgments, but doesn't experience the seal judgments or the trumpet judgments, because the believer is not to have a course of judgment or wrath in their lives. The character of God's wrath follows the same pattern, both in the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The first four seals are focused in one direction. The final three seals are focused in a different direction. The first four trumpets are focused in one direction. The final three trumpets are focused in a different direction. And the first four bowls are focused in one direction. And the final three bowls are focused in a different direction. There's a pattern there. The seals, the first four, focus upon what happens on earth, whereas the final three seals focus on what happens in heaven. When it comes to the trumpets, the first four focus on what happens on earth, but the last three trumpets focuses on what happens in the spiritual realm when three demonic armies or invasions come forth. And in the bowls, the first four bowls focus at what's happening on the earth, whereas the last three bowls focus upon what happens to the world system. God's wrath is poured out upon the world system. So there's a pattern there. I always find patterns very helpful to understand. So having given that long splurge, let's go into verse 2. Revelation 16, verse 2. And the first bowl judgment. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul, loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. So in response to the divine command, the first angel departs heaven, pours out his bowl on the earth. And what happens is a foul, loathsome sore appears upon everybody that has the mark of the beast. The Bible commentator Richard Lenski says this is an inflamed and running sore that refuses to be healed. It rather calls to mind the sores Job endured at the hands of Satan. Job 2 verse 7 reads, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Well, praise God, Job did not curse God, but people of earth surely will curse God when they receive these horrible sores from foot to the crown of the head. And it is the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image who are the target of this plague, the unbelievers, the servants of Antichrist. And these are people who have reached the point of no return. They have resisted God through the seven seals and seven trumpet plagues. They have resisted the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 witnesses. They have resisted the clear teaching of the word of God. And just think about it. Everything that's happening during this time, it's written here for them to see. They've got to be really hardened not to be in awe of the fact that a book that's been in existence, well, this actual book here, Revelation, that's been in existence for, 1,900 years now, tells them everything that's happening, and yet they still refuse to believe. They have become so hardened that there is no turning point from judgment. If we were to jump back to Revelation 14, verses 9 and 11, it says, Revelation 14 verses 9 to 11. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God,'" which is what they're doing at this moment in time, "'which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb,'" which is the lake of fire, "'and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" So those who've received the mark, they're destined for the lake of fire. There is no, they've gone beyond the point of being saved. You know, Pharaoh and the Egyptians became so hard, they reached the point of no return. And the final plagues that were poured out upon them served only further to harden their hearts. They brought the people to a place where they were ready for God's final judgment. And God's final judgment for them was drowning in the Red Sea. God's final judgment for these people will be the lake of fire. Likewise, this and the subsequent bowl judgments serve to further harden men's heart, bringing them to a place where they are ripe for the final judgment, the winepress of God's wrath. Now, we can deduce from this verse that any remaining believers will be protected from this plague, which will only serve, I think, to irritate the unbelievers. The fact that there are some upon the earth not covered in sores and boils. And it's interesting, Revelation 15 verse 3 sees the Song of Moses being sung. And this was sung after the 10 plagues of Egypt and after the Lord had delivered Israel from Pharaoh. And John is clearly drawing a parallel between what occurred in the days of Pharaoh and what occurs in the days of Antichrist. And after the first three plagues fell on Egypt, Israel and the land of Goshen were immune from the remaining plagues. Israel was in the land of Goshen and they were immune from the remaining plagues. And we see here that in the same way, the believers, the remaining believers, will be immune to these plagues. But can you imagine a worldwide epidemic of sores and suffering, such that no aid is available, no vaccine, no medication, no comfort will be brought to those people who are suffering these sores? It will cripple the world completely. People will not be able to operate. The world will cease to function because people are suffering with pain and agony. That's the effect of the first bowl. Let's go on to the second bowl. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So we see that in response to the divine command, the second angel departs heaven and pours out his bowl on the sea. And this type of plague is blood, and it is like that of a dead man. So it's like human blood. And we all know what human blood is like. It's red, it's thick, and it coagulates. It becomes congealed, as it were. And can you imagine all the sea being a sea of blood? It's just beyond imagination, isn't it? Think of the stench that would come forward. And it's not only that, it's the sea creatures as well. It's striking all the sea creatures. And think of all the dead animals that will be floating up to the shores and so forth. It would just be, the stench would be horrible. And the disease that will come forth, absolutely incredible. You know, the Lord had previously targeted the sea in the second trumpet judgment, but only caused a third of the sea to turn to blood. Now it goes, there's no half measures. The entire oceanic coverage of the earth is struck. And you think to myself, how will this affect travel? Because people will be stranded. They won't be able to get anywhere. People on the Isle of Wight will be stuck on the Isle of Wight. You know, how will this affect ships? You know, it will seize the rudders and the engines. There'll be stranded ships in the middle of the ocean. How will this affect travel? People, you know, won't be able to move. How will this affect the fishing industry? It'll just end just there and then. There'll be no food. I don't know, how is this going to affect the polar caps, the blood? I don't know how to work that one out. How will this affect the tides? Will there still be tides with blood there, congealed and so forth? You know, the tides help moderate the temperature of the planet and give us a habitable climate. If the sea is turned to blood, there's no tides, does that mean that there's going to be a rise in temperature, a stillness in the air? How is that going to affect things? And of course, how will this affect life? The smell, the disease, dead carcasses. Just trying to comprehend it and wrap your head around it is just immense. And for those of you who are animal lovers, you might ask the question, how can God so callously kill all those sea creatures? Well, simple. God created all the sea animals in one day, the fifth day, and he destroys them with one plague. He demonstrates his innate authority over all creation by virtue of not only creating them, but also by being able to kill them. Still, at least you got fresh water. You got the rivers and the springs of water. Hallelujah. Let's go on to the third bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And oh no, even that water goes. In response to the divine command, the third angel departs heaven and pours out his bowl on all the fresh water. So that becomes like blood. Every river, every stream, every spring, you know, all becomes like blood. You can't get fresh water. Think of all the animals that come to the riverbed to be able to drink. They'll no longer be able to drink. And so there'll be dead carcasses strewn throughout all the countryside around the world. Now, the Lord had previously targeted the rivers in the third trumpet judgment, causing a third of the rivers to turn to wormwood. But now an escalation is made of that former judgment. So with this limited supply of water, what do people do to drink? You know, think of the disease, the death that's going to come from this. You know, there's going to be a mass rush on Tesco to buy Evian, but only to find that the saints who have read their Bible have got there first. Although, actually, no, they couldn't, because they can't buy or trade, can they? But, you know, just smell the disease from the dead fish coming off from the dead animals. It's just going to be horrific. And, of course, think of all the irrigation from fresh water supplies to be able to grow crops. That's going to end. You're not going to be able to grow crops. Cattle dead in the fields, no crops, absolutely devastating. Now, there's an addition or an epilogue to this where it says, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" So there's two declarations there. Verses 5 to 6 is the declaration of an angel, and verse 7 is a declaration from the altar of heaven. And both say the same thing. It talks about the righteousness of God, the justice of God. Now, interestingly, this angel who makes a declaration is not one of the seven angels, it's the angel of the waters. And there seems to be another category or another order of angels, which is authority over elements. Because we've got here the angel of the waters, but in Revelation 7, we've got 7 verse 1, we've got the angel of the winds. In Revelation 9:11, we've got the angel of the abyss. In Revelation 14 verse 18, we've got the angel of the fire. So another classification of angels. And the angel of the waters declares three aspects of God's character. He says, God is righteous in nature, he is eternal in nature, and he is just in nature. You are righteous. He says, you are eternal, the one who is and who was and who is to be. And you are just, you have judged these things. And it's on the basis that God is just, righteous, and eternal that he executes this judgment. But with this judgment comes an aspect of retribution. God is judging those who have persecuted and killed believers. You have shed their blood, so I'm going to give you blood. The fact that he is pouring this judgment out towards those who have killed and shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, as it says there in verse 6, also suggests to us that believers will somehow be preserved from this plague. Perhaps wherever plague the believers are, they'll be given a miraculous supply of water. I don't know. We can only speculate. But I find this interesting that they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, so God will judge them directly by giving them blood. And it's this principle. There's a principle within Scripture of curse for curse in kind. God curses people in the same manner to which they intended to curse his people. In Galatians 6 verse 7 it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. They've sowed in blood, they're reaping in blood." In Genesis 12 verse 3 it says, God said to Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Now this Genesis promise is directly towards Abraham and his descendants, principally the Jewish nation. But by association, we who are the seed of Abraham, i.e. believers, it's conferred upon us as well. And so the plague is recompense for slaying God's saints, and God vindicates and avenges his own with a like punishment. Remember his system of punishment that he laid down in the Mosaic law? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. God's system of justice is that the punishment must fit the crime. There must be perfect balance there. Now, examples of this in Scripture can be seen, first of all, in Egypt. Egypt sought to kill the firstborn males, didn't they? And what did God do? He reverses the curse by killing the firstborn of Egypt. Curse for curse in kind. Egypt also planned to kill Israel by drowning those children, didn't he? But what did God do? He reverses the curse by drowning the Egyptians. Curse for curse in kind. Think to the book of Esther. Haman sought to hang Mordecai and exterminate the Jews. But God reverses the curse by hanging Haman and exterminating his family. Curse for curse in kind. King Saul refused to obey God and slay the Amalekites. God reversed the curse, and so Saul was slain by an Amalekite. Curse for curse in kind. It happens in history as well. In 1939, World War II began with the invasion of Poland. And after Poland fell, many other nations followed, of course. But Nazi Germany captured a major city like Warsaw, and they crowded all the Jews together and segregated them by building a concrete wall around them. It was called the Warsaw Ghetto. It's well documented, lots of pictures, a concrete wall to separate these Jewish people. After the war, those who built the concrete walls to segregate the Jews, i.e. Germany, had a concrete wall built through its once great capital, Berlin, to segregate Germany. Curse for curse in kind. In May 1967, four Arab states, Syria, Iraq, Jordan and Egypt, gathered together with the express purpose of destroying the Jews. There were two key Arab broadcasts, first from Nasser, Pharaoh of Egypt, and said he would force all the Jews into the Mediterranean and they would have to swim to Europe. The second broadcast was King Hussein of Jordan, and he said he would move his borders to encompass what he called occupied Palestine. He would take over the land of Israel, and it would become part of the Kingdom of Jordan. After the fighting of that war, the following occurred. It was not the Jews that were found swimming, but the Egyptian soldiers through the Suez Canal as they struggled to get back to Egypt. Mm-hmm. And King Hussein's borders did move, but in the opposite direction to which he intended. Israel advanced and Jordan lost territory. Mm-hmm. Curse for curse in kind. You see the pattern time and time again when it comes to God's people. And that's exactly what's happening here, showing us the character of God, how he vindicates his people and how he brings about judgment upon those who oppose him and his people. Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 to 9, the fourth bowl. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So again, in response to the divine command, the fourth angel departs heaven, and he pours out his bowl on the sun. And the result is scorching fire, searing heat, which is inescapable, coming on the unbelievers, the servants of Antichrist. And the Lord had previously targeted the sun in the fourth trumpet judgment. That caused darkness. But this judgment increases the intensity of the sun instead of decreasing it. It's the reverse of what happened in the fourth trumpet judgment. And people suffer more than just sunstroke or sunburn. They are scorched. This talks of torture and incredible pain. And we know that unbelievers were targeted because we have their reaction, blasphemy and lack of repentance, which also tells us that somehow the faithful are protected. They have some sort of divine sunscreen. And this is not just blasphemy of one or two. This is worldwide blasphemy, a hardening of men's hearts on a level never before witnessed. They blame God for the first four plagues instead of blaming their own sinfulness. They look up to heaven and wave their fists instead of looking into their hearts and coming to a place of repentance, further proving those who have received the mark of the beast are beyond redemption and worthy only of judgment. Let's go to our fifth and final bowl for the evening, the verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So whereas the first four bowls were aimed towards the earth, now we see a shift, and the fifth, sixth and seventh bowls are aimed towards this world system run by Antichrist. Because we see here that he poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom. And this type of plague is darkness. And it is not a figurative darkness, it's a literal darkness, and it is a worldwide darkness, or indeed everywhere where the kingdom of the beast extended. And there is clearly something tormenting about this darkness. It is complete. It is that there is nothing visible. You know, even when you turn the lights off, you can see somebody moving, you can see shadows. But this is complete darkness, pitch black. And in many ways, it's a preview of hell itself. Jesus described hell as outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25, verse 30. Here we have complete darkness, but instead of gnashing of teeth, we see people gnawing their tongues, biting their tongues in pain and agony at this darkness. There is something supernatural about this darkness. But only the kingdom of the beast is affected. And if you remember the ninth plague that Egypt experienced, the whole of Egypt experienced that darkness except the region of Goshen, the region where the Israelites dwelt. I rather suspect it's going to be the same. Those little pockets where believers have gathered and sheltered, there'll be light there. You see, what happens when there's darkness? Work ceases. People become inactive. They can't sleep, even though it's dark, because due to the pain and the sores that they are experiencing. This is torment. And you know, one can only imagine the panic and hysteria this darkness will cause. Yet instead of crying out to God for mercy, what's their reaction? The full bile and hatred of men is seen in their blasphemy and their lack of repentance. Face to face with hell, men refuse to repent. It's incredible. I don't think there'll be any remorse in the lake of fire. I don't think there'll be any change of heart in the lake of fire. Those who end up there go with a fully hardened heart. You know, what we see happening here is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan in direct conflict. And what's happening? God is overpowering. God is exalting. God is winning. And dare I say, God is winning effortlessly. God is in control of his creation. He is showing that he is superior and that Satan is destined for one thing only, defeat. Now, what do we do with these verses? What do we take from them? I mean, the wrath of God is not the most pleasant of subjects, and it's not the sort of thing that we can feel encouraged and cheered by. And when we think about this period of time, we're not going to be there to experience these things at all. So what benefit is it of us knowing this? Well, first and foremost, let us remember that God has put it in the scripture, so he wants us to understand these things. Second of all, let us remember that this is an aspect of God's character, his wrath, his judgment, his sense of justice. And it is important for us to have a right and a balanced view of our God. And how many churches neglect to speak of the wrath and the judgment of God, but we need it because it's essential to have a balanced view of our God. But these things should rightly place a sobriety within us, I think. For us who share the gospel with other people, we need to be aware of the reality of hell, the reality of judgment, so we can speak with conviction to those who are lost. I don't necessarily advocate hellfire and brimstone preaching, trying to scare people into the kingdom. But when we talk about the love of Jesus, the price he has paid for us, for us and for those that we're talking to, we also do need to talk about sin and its consequences. And even though we might not go into the detail that's spoken of here, if hell is a reality to us, if God's wrath is a reality to us, if his judgment is a reality to us, that conviction will carry in our speech and the way that we communicate to other people. So we need to understand these things so that there is power behind our words. And I think maybe the final thing that we can take from this passage is rejoicing and praise and thanks that God has saved us from his wrath, that he has given us the faith to believe in his Son, that we have indeed come to the cross, and that we have not blasphemed, but we have repented, and that we have fallen upon his mercy and his grace. And he has saved us from these things here in the book of Revelation and the worst things that have come beyond that. Praise God for our salvation. Praise God that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that these things would not trouble us, but that, Lord, you would confirm your truth to us and bring us comfort in our salvation. Give us security in who we are in Jesus. But, Lord, I pray that these things would stir up within us a sense of urgency and need to speak to those who we know and we encounter who are lost. That we would know that the hour is close at hand. And today is the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.